Charles, a 48-year-old white male with black hair, had worn out several pacemakers. Now he was having a pain right around his breastbone, and it hurt. But they weren't sure if it was really caused by his heart or not, because the EKG seemed normal. So Dr. Rollins decided to put him on a treadmill. And he put him on the treadmill, and he knew that if he could get that pain going again in Charles and watch that EKG, he could tell whether it was heart pain or something else that was affecting Charles. He got him on the treadmill, had him all hooked up, and Charles was hanging on to those two arms of that treadmill and working on it, and all of a sudden the pain came, but then the EKG just showed this tachycardia that was just going like mad. Charles' eyes rolled back in his head, and he collapsed. Dr. Rollins and a nurse were in the room, and they called out for help. And this is from Dr. Rollins' book, Is It Safe to Die? Death's Door Revisited. Hasn't been published yet, but I have the manuscript here. I used to work for Dr. Rollins. It was a mistake when I didn't assign someone else to relieve the nurse from breathing for him with the ambu bag and ask her to do the chest compressions. There I was doing two tasks, pushing on his chest with one hand and trying to insert the pacemaker with the other, blood spurting everywhere. Every time I would go to adjust the pacemaker, the circulation would stop and so would Charles, his eyes scrolling to the top of his head, staring into eternity, sometimes convulsing a little bit. But then I'd reach over and start him up again, just like you can, bare hands only. Then he would scream, "Don't stop." And every time I stopped, he would die again. Repeated clinical deaths occurring during all this feverish activity. I knew something was wrong. They would usually tell me, "Take your big hands off me, you're breaking my ribs." But this patient was telling me, "Don't let go." This time he was more lucid than usual, grimaced, and he said, "I'm in hell. Every time you let go, I'm in hell again. For God's sake, help me." By that time, I had felt the lead wire into the heart and confirmed by huge complexes appearing on the EKG and was inserting the lead into a little generator box when he yelled again, "Please, Doc, pray for me. I'm going back to hell." The face was contorted with anguish. God in heaven, what was I to do? So I said, "I'm a doctor, not a preacher." In fact, I was so insulted I could have used some cuss words, but the nurses were watching me, giving me the eyeball to do something. What would you have done in my place? A dying man's last wish? I did it. I prayed for him. To keep him from annoying me, I decided to give him a make-believe prayer. I never could say prayers very well anyhow, even as a boy, and I hoped my gruffness would hide my secret embarrassment. Whoever heard of doctors saying prayers anyhow? Pumping his chest, the pacemaker sight a bloody mess, I yelled, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Go on, say it." He would say it. "Save me from my sins. I turn my life over to you." "Say it." He did, and the nurses and everything in there seemed as quiet as a tomb. "Please help me out of hell. If I live, I'm on the hook. I'm yours forever." He said it. That was some time ago, but I remember the last part of the prayer was correct because I don't say prayers very well, and Charles has been on the hook ever since. Not much in a crowd, but compelling as a Christian witness on a one-on-one basis. It is I who have been the weak one, as you will see. Looking back, it was perhaps the strangest thing I had ever seen. Some type of conversion experience occurred right there on the floor. He was now quiet and calm and unafraid, no longer writhing, fighting, looking wildly about, pointing. It no longer seemed to matter whether he was in or out of it. I would reach for instruments and he would still go out of it as his heart stopped, sort of multiple clinical deaths, but it didn't seem to bother him anymore. Finally, the pacemaker took the heartbeat. Next day, pad and pencil in hand and Charlie's ventilator removed, I asked him about the hell he had scared all the nurses about. Was there fire down there? Did the devil have a pitchfork? What did it look like in hell? All through history, people have tried to picture hell. And he said, "What hell? I don't remember any hell." And then he told me about seeing his mother and other relatives in a valley of beautiful colors and bright lights. A whole series of events. Obviously, Charles had sublimated the hell experiences to a painless portion of the memory, remembering only the pleasant experiences during the resuscitation events which followed that conversion prayer. Charles is walking with Jesus Christ. Hell. An article came out in U.S. News and World Report March 25th, 1991, Hell's Sober Comeback. The headline says 3 out of 5 Americans now believe in Hades, but their views on damnation differ sharply. Theologians are struggling to explain these infernal images. And then Christianity Today, May 27th, 1991, their cover article and their cover says, "Heaven and Hell, who will go where and why?" Let me ask you a question, my friend. Do you know where you would go if you were to die? And why do you believe that you would go there? And how do you know such a place exists? Are you going to go on experiences like Charlie's? Or are you going to go on the basis of what the Word of God has to say? Well, I believe Charles' experience was valid. And we're seeing more and more of those experiences because of cardiac resuscitation now. Not dead, but clinical death, where they are resuscitated and come back to life. But if I didn't have those experiences, could I still know what's going to happen to me, to you, to people that are saved, to people that are lost when they die? Yes, I could, because the Word of God tells us. And that's what we're going to look at today as we look at the time when Jesus Christ comes in flaming fire with all of his angels to deal out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, chapter 1, and let's look at it. Last week we looked at suffering. The first week that we started Thessalonians, we looked at what are we doing to the heart of God, and we saw the awfulness of man's sin and how sin breaks the heart of God. And the second week, what we looked at is we looked at was our heart pleasing to God? Were we living lives that were pleasing to God? And then last week, we looked at suffering, because 1 Thessalonians opens up talking about suffering, assuring the saints in Thessalonica that God is going to afflict those who afflict them, that they are to persevere right now, that they are to abide under this persecution, under this tribulation that they are going through, but assuring them that God would reward them and God would relieve them, but at the same time that God would judge those who were afflicting them. Let's look at verse 3. He says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." This is a plain indication of the righteous judgment, your endurance. Your endurance, your perseverance, your not turning back is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And once again, he tells us when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, or Silvanus and Timothy, went to Thessalonica. In the midst of all this persecution, they delivered the gospel of Jesus Christ, and those people heard the word of God, for the word of God went forth in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. They looked at Paul, they looked at Silas, they looked at Timothy, and they knew what manner of men they were. And in the midst of all that persecution, they received the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed, and having believed, they turned to God, and God promised to deliver them from the wrath which was to come. And Paul stayed with them, and Paul taught them. The persecution didn't cease. So now Paul is telling them that Jesus Christ is coming, and when he comes, I want you to know that those who are afflicting you will be judged by God when he comes to be glorified in his saints. So what I want to do is I just want to take a timeline. And from that timeline, all I want to do is put an arrow coming down with a cloud to represent what we call the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ to earth when he comes with all of his angels to be glorified in his saints. Now, when he comes, what is he going to do? Well, he tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that he is going to deal out retribution to all those who do not know God and to those who do not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, who are those, and why does he say that he's going to deal out retribution or judgment or punishment to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why the two categories here? Well, I think it's very significant, and I want to show you what I believe, and then you can take what I believe and you can bring it against the Word of God. If you don't agree, that's fine, but make sure that you don't agree on a good, sound, biblical basis. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. He's talking about dealing out retribution to those first who do not know God. In Romans chapter 1, he tells us about these people. He tells us about the time when men knew that there was a God, but they did not honor him as God. In other words, they just pushed God from their minds. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 16, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of salvation by grace through faith, not by works, but by grace through faith, by unearned favor, by simply believing in what Jesus Christ did, in his death on the cross, in his being made sin for you and me, in his burial because he died, in his resurrection because he was raised again from the dead, because God was satisfied, his holiness was satisfied with Jesus' payment for sin. The gospel is this, that Jesus, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for you and me. It's like my Bible is all the sins of the world. And Jesus, who was without sin, was made to be sin for you and me, so that you and I in turn might have, and this is his righteousness, so that we might have his righteousness. Because unless we're declared righteous, we cannot go to heaven. So that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now he's saying, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, all the way through Romans, what Paul is going to show is it is a salvation that saves you from the penalty of sin, for the wages of sin is death. But it is a salvation also, he's going to show you in Romans 6, 7, and 8, that saves you from the power of sin, so that you are no longer a slave to sin, for he who has died with Christ is freed from sin. And it's talking about identification with Christ. And then he's going to show them that it is also a salvation from the presence of sin. And he shows them that in Romans chapter 8 when he talks about the glorification and how all creation groans and travails until the sons of God hit glory, and then our salvation is complete. So he's saying that this is a salvation that saves from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and someday from the presence of sin. Then he goes on to say this, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, or out of faith to faith. In other words, it's all by faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by God, by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. I know this is a repeat to you. All ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident where? Within them, for God has revealed it to them. So what he is saying is, for God has made it evident to them. And what he is saying is this, that every man is born with a God consciousness. Every man is born with a God consciousness. Then he goes on to say this. He says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, what are they? God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So what he's saying is that we have two witnesses. We have the witness within and we have the witness without. We look at nature. We see that there is an eternal being that is in charge. And the witness within and the witness without combine so that if we want to know God, if we're going to fear God, then and respect whatever light that we have and pursue that, that God will give us more light. Look at Acts chapter 14, and it's verses 16 and 17. Acts chapter 14, and it's verses 16 and 17. And this is what he says. In the generations gone by, speaking about God, in the generations gone by, he, God, permitted all the nations to go their ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good. And he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. In other words, God has never left himself without a witness. If you would go back to Psalm 19, in Psalm 19, it tells you, and I don't have time to go into all this, but you can take our Romans course, which is just absolutely incredible. And the most important course you could take if you really want to get your act together and understanding the Word of God. But in Psalm 19, in verse 1, it says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. And so he tells you how the heavens declare the word of God. And then in verse 7, how the law of God or the word of God declares that there is a God. So you have his testimony in the heavens and in nature. You have his testimony within, and you have the testimony of God within the word of God. Look at Romans chapter 10. Verse 18, in Romans chapter 10, in verse 17, he says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? He says, indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. He just quoted Psalm 19. He just quoted the passage in Psalm 19. So what he's saying is, I have not left myself without a witness. Now, Romans 1 says, as a result of this, men are without excuse. In other words, on that great judgment day, on that great getting up morning, as the hymn goes, on that great getting up morning, on that judgment day, when men stand before God, they will be without an excuse. So these people who did not know God, who said, I do not know him, are willfully ignorant of God. Have you got that? They're willfully ignorant. What they have done is they've turned from that inward witness, that outer testimony, and they have turned from the truth about God, and they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They have turned from worshiping the creature to worshiping the Creator. They have turned to idols. And so, and they are worshiping something, but they are not worshiping God. They may be worshiping them, their own selves. So these are the people who do not know God. And I believe that any person, and I'm just going to go on record, you may not agree with me, some theologians don't agree with me, but I believe that any person who does not have the Lord Jesus Christ living within them will not go to heaven. I believe that every other person is lost and that they will come under this category, first of all, number one, of those who do not know God. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, so they don't know God. Now, who are those, though, who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, who hear the gospel and what? Do not obey. You say, oh, why do you say obey? It's believe. Well, I want to tell you something. I believe if you really believe that you'll find obedience in your belief. And I believe that the two go together. Now, we're not going to wrestle that one either. But I want to take you to Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 1, it's as if Paul hits the Gentile world, the heathen world that has not had the precepts and the commandments of God. And then in Romans chapter 2, he turns to those who sit in judgment on those horrible heathen that don't know God. And he's going to talk to those, now listen, who know God, who know there is a God, who recognize there is a God, who proclaim His name as God, as the monotheistic God, and yet do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or who proclaim Him as a supreme deity, but do not obey the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you, who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." And we know, now watch, that the judgment of God, and I think this is a poor translation, and you will see it in you will see a note that tells you a better translation. It's literally according to truth against. So this is the way it goes. And we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So what I want you to see is this, that whenever God judges, when He comes in His second coming to deal out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, when He comes, precious one, He is going to judge according to truth. No lies, no covering up, no false accusations. It is going to be according to truth. And he says, "And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and you do the same yourself, that you're going to accept the judgment of God, escape the judgment of God?" He says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to what? Repentance." Listen. God has not killed you, has He? He has not snatched your breath from your body. In with Maurice Rollins, this doctor, he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of this, that's the kindness of God that brought Maurice to repentance, the kindness of God that saved this man's life. He says, verse 5, now watch, "But because of your stubbornness, an unrepentant heart." Here are people that what? Know truth. Here are people that know God. Here are people, now watch, that have access to the Word of God. Here are people that read the Word of God. Here are the people that go to the synagogues. Here are the people that go to the temples. Here are the people that go to the churches, Baptist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Church of God, Assembly of God. Here are people that can quote the Word of God to you. And yet, have not had a repentant heart, have not truly obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is full of them. The church is full of them. And here are people who, because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, are storing up wrath for yourself. Now watch, in the day of wrath and revelation, now catch this, of the what? Righteous judgment of God. When Jesus Christ comes and he comes to afflict those that have afflicted the Christians, he is going to deal righteously. Righteously. Now, keep your hand there, and let me take you back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to come right back to Romans, but I want to show you something because I don't want you to miss it. In verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, and these will pay the penalty. These that he deals out retribution to will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Eternal destruction where? Away from, this is awful, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now this word, pay the penalty, is a word that has D-I-K-E in it, which is a word for punishment, but it's connected, it's only used here in the New Testament. It is connected with the same root word as the Greek word for judge and righteous. And you take punishment and you take judge and righteous, that combination of words, and this is what you get. You get a punishment, you want to write this one down, a punishment determined by a lawful process. It is a punishment determined by a lawful process. You are going to go to hell. It won't be that kind of a thing. It won't be because I'm angry at you. It won't be because of what you've done to me. It won't be a reactionary kind of thing. It is going to be a punishment that is meted out as a result of a what? Lawful process. Because God does not react. Have you got that? God acts. He does not react. So, go back to Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, look at this again. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. Now, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you a question. Have you been stubborn about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been unrepentant? Unrepentant. Repent means to have, it's a word that means a change of mind. A change of mind about who Jesus Christ is. A change of mind about the fact that he is God. A change of mind about the fact that he is the creator and you are the created. He is the potter and you are the clay. A change of mind about your allegiance to him. A change of mind about your accountability to him. A change of mind about your responsibility to him. Have you had a change of mind? Have you seen, yes, you are God. You are God. And you've been down on your knees because he is God. And you have bowed the knee and you have confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, that he is God and that he rules and that you are the clay and that he is the potter. This is what he's saying. He's saying, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, no, you'll come to God your way. You'll have your own brand of Christianity. Oh, you won't believe this part of the Bible and that part of the Bible because it was written by men. Listen, that is not a repentant heart. That is not a repentant heart. It is not a submissive spirit. It is a stubborn and unrepentant heart. He says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath. You are storing it up. Every act, every deed, now watch, every deed that you do that is in rebellion to the word of God, that is in rebellion to the truth, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the what? Righteous judgment of God. God who will render to every man according to his what? You say, well, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You say I'm saved by faith. My works don't have anything to do with it. That's right. You're saved by faith, and your works don't have anything to do with it. But if you will not be saved by faith, if you will not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, then every work of your life will be what you will be judged by, not for whether you go to heaven or hell, because God doesn't weigh the good against the bad. And if the good outweighs the bad, then you go to heaven. Uh-uh. You only go to heaven not because of the good or the bad, but you go to heaven because you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you don't go to heaven because you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, He is going to weigh your deeds. And your judgment will be according to your deeds. That's what he's saying. Now watch. He says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. You say, wait a minute, that sounds like salvation by works. But you take the whole context of Paul's teaching, he's not teaching salvation by works. He knocks that in the head all the way through the book of Romans. But he's just saying that if you are truly saved, what you're going to be doing is you're going to be seeking, you're going to be persevering in doing good because you're seeking for glory and honor and immortality. But, verse 8, to those who are selfishly ambitious. Now watch the phrase, and do not obey the truth. Have you got it? Do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. What will they get? Wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Now he's talking to those who do evil. Now watch. There will be tribulation and distress, tribulation and distress, tribulation and distress, tribulation and distress. And I could go on and on and on from here to eternity because that's how long it is. Tribulation and distress is eternal for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Now watch what he's saying. For all who have sinned without the law will also what? Perish what? Without the law. All right, so let's say that there's a group of people right here that are the heathen. We could put a suit on him, you know, and a tie and that. But let's say, all right, here are the heathen who have never heard, who do not have any knowledge of the law because they've never heard the law. All right, when these men die and stand before God for judgment, they will be judged, but they will be judged, watch, apart from the law. Why? Because they didn't hear it. Now, is that judgment to see whether they go to heaven or hell? No, they do not know God. So they are going to receive retribution, but they will not be held accountable for the law which they never heard. Now, that's what he's saying. Now watch, he says, for all who have sinned without, or it means apart from the law, will also perish without the law. They're going to perish. All who have sinned under the law will be what? Judged by the law. So you have the little rabbis here that he talks about so much in the Gospels. These did not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, yet what did they know? Well, they knew the law and they quoted the law. So when they perish, then they're going to be held accountable. They're more accountable than the heathen that did not hear the law because they heard it and they did not do it. That's what he's saying. He says, for not the hearers, verse 13, of the law are just before God, but what? The doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves. In other words, instinctively, certain men in certain cultures do know that murder is wrong. They might murder their enemy, but it's all right to, you don't murder your wife. Okay, verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their what? In their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now catch this, on the day when According to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. In other words, there is a day, precious one, there is a day when God will judge men and their secrets according to the gospel, whether they believed, whether they did not believe. Now, Paul tells, and part of the gospel is this, the gospel is the good news that you don't have to go to where? To hell. The good news that you don't have to go to hell, the good news that Jesus causes you to escape hell. But listen, precious one, the gospel is this, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not what? Should not perish. So perishing is part of the gospel. It's the other side of the coin. You don't believe the gospel, what happens? You perish. You perish. The wages of sin is death. Now, as we look at this, I want to take you to John chapter 5. John, I could teach you a week on this one. Okay. John chapter, could teach you a week probably on all of them. But anyway, John chapter 5, verse 28. Somebody said, a friend of mine, Ruth Lanham, she says, you don't need a clock when you teach, you need a calendar. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice, and shall come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, why is he talking about good and evil if we're saved by faith? Have you ever wondered? Why does he talk about good deeds and evil deeds if we're saved by faith? Because I believe that if you're truly saved, your life will produce good deeds. And it's by your works you are known. Not by your works you are saved, but show me your faith by your what? By your works. Now, there's some people don't like that, but he's talking about those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life. Those who did evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. Now, let's look at that, because is there one general resurrection when all the tombs are opened and everybody comes and they stand before God and he says, okay, to the right, to the left, to the right, to the left. Is there one resurrection like that? What happens when we die? Where do we go? If Charles had not prayed to receive Jesus Christ and Dr. Rollins, Maurice, hadn't resuscitated him, where would Charles be? See, what would happen to him? Where would he be right now? What happens to you when you die? Well, we're going to talk about what happens to the unsaved when they die. Let's go to Luke chapter 16. Now, some people say that Luke 16 is just a parable, but it does not carry the qualities of a parable, and Jesus did not call it a parable. He says in verse 19 of Luke 16, now there was a certain man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. You can get the picture. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham. He didn't sing the song, Father Abraham, Father Abraham. He didn't sing it that way. Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Now, for I am in what? Agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Comfort, agony. Do you see that? One in torment, the other in peace. Verse 26, besides all this, between us and you, you rich man, there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able. In other words, there's some that would love to come over and dip their finger in water and touch your tongue, but they can't get over. And that none may cross from over there to us. The ones that want to come over there, which I imagine all of them, can't come over to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may what? Warn them, lest they come to this place of what? Torment. But Abraham said, watch it, they have Moses and the prophets. What's he saying? They have the Old Testament. Let them hear him. In other words, I can take the Old Testament and lead you to faith in Jesus Christ. They have the Old Testament. The Old Testament tells about separation from God. The Old Testament tells about eternal judgment. He says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Now catch this. But he said to him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone what? Rises from the dead. I will tell you this, that you won't be persuaded just on the basis of this testimony. If you're not going to listen to the word of God, are you going to take the experience of man? No. Now, as you look at this, I want you to know that basically there are two words that get translated hell depending on the translation that you have. And those two Greek words are number one, and you want to write this down, Gehenna. Gehenna. And it's G-E-H-E-N-N-A, Gehenna. Gehenna is used in Matthew 5, 22, 29, and 30. Matthew 10, 28, 18, 9, 23, 15, and 33. Mark 9, 43, 45, and 47. Luke 12, 15, James chapter 3. Okay, now the other word is Hades, H-A-D-E-S. All right. Now, Hades is used, Gehenna is used 12 times in the New Testament. The NIV translates 2 Peter 2:4 as hell, but it's not, okay? It's Tartaru, which is another place. All of this is in a comprehensive study in our Philippians course. I'm advertising courses today. Okay. Hades is used 11 times. Matthew 11, 23 and 16, 8. Luke 10, 15. And 16:23, Acts 2:27 and 31, 1 Corinthians 15:55, and Revelation 1:8, 6:8, and 20:13 and 14. All right, now, as we look at this, the translation for hell here, his being in hell, is in Luke 16 is Hades, okay? So he's in Hades. From this and looking at all these scriptures, this is what I believe, and others agree, that here is the cross of Jesus Christ, okay? Here is the cross of Jesus Christ. That before the cross of Jesus Christ, when a person died, they went to, as Luke 16 describes it, two compartments. There was a gulf in between those two parts. One was a place of comfort. The other was a place of torment. There was no going from one place to the other. Okay? The place of comfort was Abraham's bosom. The place of torment was where the rich man went, to Hades. There was no escaping there. Now, just because of the lack of time, let me just tell you what I believe. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the Bible tells us that he descended into hell, into Hades. He descended into Hades. Now, we know that no one, when they died, here are the tombs. If you go to Israel, they're on top of the ground. All right, here are the tombs. When their bodies were put in the tomb, those who were saved because they were looking forward to the cross of Jesus Christ, went to the place of comfort. those who were lost, who would not look forward to Jesus Christ or look forward to the sacrifice or Messiah, went to the place of torment. All right, now, no man could go directly to heaven if he died because, listen, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. All right, now, it tells us that in Hebrews 9, that death sets your fate. Death sets your fate, Hebrews 9. So this is what I believe happened. All right, when you died, if you were looking forward in faith, then you went to the comfort spot. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the what? Dead. He said to the thief on the cross, this day, the day that he died, you shall be with me in what? Paradise. Well, I believe this place of comfort was another word for paradise, the cool side. If you want to be cool, believe on Jesus. Okay. And so then he went there. Then Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and he ascended into what? He ascended into heaven. And I believe that no other man could go to heaven until Jesus Christ was raised from the dead because he is the first fruits of those who slept. So anyway, we're going to leave that, but let's look at this torment side. Okay, this place, the Bible talks about hell having to enlarge itself because more and more are added to it. So when you die, if you're lost, I believe that you go, if you're lost, directly to this place. I believe that you go to Hades. But this is not the final judgment. What is the final judgment like? I want to take you to Revelation chapter 19, where he talks about Jesus Christ coming from heaven. This is to rescue those who are afflicted and to deal out retribution, okay? In Revelation, now chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19, it talks about Jesus Christ coming. Verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Verse 14, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. He will rule them, rule the nations, with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him, Jesus, who sat upon the horse and against his army. Verse 20, and the beast was seized with him, the false prophet who performed signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into what? The lake of fire which burns with what? Brimstone. So there is another place called the lake of fire. The lake of fire. And this is where the beast and the false prophet are. All right, now let me give you the sequence of events. Watch verse chapter 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the abyss. He lays hold of the dragon and he binds him for 1,000 years. Verse 3, he throws him into the abyss and shuts it and seals it over the devil, that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Okay, so now we know Jesus Christ comes down, right? We know he throws them into the furnace. We know that he takes, and for 1,000 years, and we're going to make this 1,000 years, and he takes a Satan and he puts him in this BP, this bottomless pit. All right, and he shuts him up there for 1,000 years. Then in verse 4, he sees thrones. And these people that are sitting on the thrones are people that were martyred for their testimony. And in the end of verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Now watch. And this is the first resurrection. So by this time of Christ's second coming and the resurrection of these people, this is called the first resurrection. So by this is the first resurrection. Now the rest of the dead, the rest of the dead did not come to life for 1,000 years. Now watch verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for what? 1,000 years. So you've just found out that the saints of the resurrection are going to reign for 1,000 years with Jesus Christ. But the rest are not in this. The second death has no power over these first, but the second death must have power over the others. Now, what happens? Well, drop down to verse 11. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne. This is when the 1,000 years are completed. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, Christians are never called dead, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. Now watch this. According to their what? According to their deeds, just like I told you from Romans 2. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, what? According to their deeds. Now watch carefully, verse 14. And death and what? Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Who gives up the dead? Watch. All of these people that are in Hades are brought then up to stand before the great white throne judgment of God. They are judged when the books are open because their deeds are recorded in their books. According to their deeds, they are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, what I wanted to show you was this, but you'll have to get it in the Revelation course. And that is that there are degrees of all punishment, but degrees of punishment, I believe, in the lake of fire, according to the light you had and rejected, according to the depth of your rebellion, according to the awfulness of your deeds, all separated from God, but according to the awfulness of your deeds. Now watch, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the what? Second death. What? The lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into what? The lake of fire. This is when God comes to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, that I am God, you shall die in your sins. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Repent, precious one, or you'll perish. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We know, Father, that Jesus will come to deal out retribution to those who do not believe in you and to those who do not obey you. And we know that these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of you and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, how awful this world would be if you withdrew your presence. How awful man would be if all mankind lost a total fear of you. God, we can't begin to fathom what creation would be like away from your presence, away from your eternal power, away from your sustaining power. And Father, I don't think we can imagine how awful it would be to be separated from you forever and ever and ever and ever. Oh God, my God, move by your Spirit and let us see, Father, that you will come in judgment and justice to judge the world. And Father, may we flee from the wrath which is to come. May we run into the arms of the one who stretched out his arms as they were nailed to a tree and said, "This is the one. This is how much I love you." In Jesus' holy name, amen.